and to us. I want you to take your Bibles. Turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, please. Chapter 8.
I dare say, I hope you're not shouted out.
Oh, yeah, we preach.
That would be terrible. Amen. And God's been so good to us. He has been so good to us, has He not? We had a wonderful day yesterday, didn't we? Amen. I just really enjoyed that. Brother John said, I tell you, I enjoy what we have right here. The only reason I can enjoy that out there is because I have this in here. If I didn't have this in here, I couldn't enjoy that out there. Wouldn't be any accomplishment or sense of fulfillment out of the communion and the fellowship and the just having a good time together and enjoying life. And the health and strength that God gives us. That would be of no value to me if I didn't have the Prince of Life with me. The Author of Life with me. Amen? Giving me the purpose for which we live. So that all we did yesterday has value and meaning for what we are in all of our lives. And I praise the Lord for that. I really do. Amen. Appreciate all the work yesterday and folks who were a part of that. Appreciate the Leggett family especially preparing that. That wonderful meat for us. And we just really appreciate that. It was wonderful. It was good. And enjoyed it. But we're here today. Amen. Let us stand. Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Verse 10. I'll actually begin at verse 9, sorry. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. Now, Tirshatha is a title for governor. It simply means that Nehemiah was the appointed governor over Judah, over Jerusalem, this area. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Would you say amen to the reading of God's Word this morning? You may be seated today. I'd like to preach to you on a very familiar passage by the help and grace of God here this morning for a little while. On the joy of the Lord is your strength. We've heard that phrase quite frequently used, especially maybe among Pentecostal people, and I think probably in all of, or much of Christendom, this passage, this statement that was made by Nehemiah unto the people during his day was a tremendous statement when he said that the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to make a few comments this morning simply about the situation, a little bit about the situation. There'll be more about that probably in a subsequent sermon, but a little bit about the situation where the occasion, I should say, upon which he declared this. I want to talk a little bit about what that statement has been construed to mean. And a little bit of a few of the myths maybe in regards to that statement. Then I want to talk about what it means itself. Later on, by the help and grace of God, we'll talk more about the time, place, and the setting of it, and how that applies to us, and how I really believe that the principle of this declaration, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and we truly apprehend that. If we truly can come to grasp that and apply it in our life, then you and I will be a changed people. Now, how many would argue, or not say argue, but would agree with me rather this morning, that there is one thing that you and I need, and it's strength.
That's right,
man. We need power. That's right. Amen. The greatest need for the church on the day of Pentecost was power. That's what they needed. They had a work to do. They had a mission to accomplish. And they had a tremendous job to get fulfilled. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking around me today and I see a lot of challenges. I see a lot of challenges. I see a lot of opposition. I see a lot of obstacles that you and I have got to overcome. And I tell you, there's one thing we've got to have, and that's strength. We have got to have the power of God to enable us to be able to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. Amen. I want to mention a little bit about that occasion here this morning. We have found out that several years before this, that the Lord has brought judgment upon Israel and upon Judah in the 700s B.C., somewhere I think around 778, somewhere in that time frame, 750s. God brought His judgment upon Israel. The Assyrian Empire carried those northern tribes into captivity. The southern kingdom where the temple was and where the city of Jerusalem, and in this southern area, we find out that they held out for over a century longer. And a little later on, there will be the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will come and he will carry them away three times. There will be three periods in which, or occasions rather, in which he will come and he will, on one occasion, destroy portions of the city, and on one, the final occasion, will become a complete destruction. The temple will be ransacked and he will carry the people away into Babylon on three different occasions. And then we find and read that they went to in the captivity for 70 years. They will be there. God will help them, will keep them, will miraculously preserve them, and will tell them to be fruitful and to multiply. You're not coming out for 70 years. You just will be happy where you're at, and you just will have babies because you're there to stay. And that's what God told them. You're there. You're in Babylon, and the judgment is set, and it's not going to be changed. And then as a result, the time came that the prophecy became to be fulfilled, and I think it was somewhere around 538 B.C. 539, Cyrus gave his command and said that the city of Jerusalem is to be restored, or to go forth and to begin to build and to restore this people in their heritage. And so in 538, there was a group led up by Zerubbabel. He will lead a group of people back to Jerusalem there and begin to work in the city. About 80 years or so will go by until around 458 B.C. and a man by the name of Ezra will lead a second group back unto this place to rebuild the temple and to establish the work of God and the priesthood again, and to see things begin to flourish. We have seen, of course, earlier to this, there have been prophecies there. We have seen the prophets Zechariah, Haggai, that have been prophesying during this time period. And then a little bit later, after Ezra, approximately 13 years later, in the year 445 B.C., will come a man by the name of Nehemiah. And he doesn't go to rebuild the temple. It's already been rebuilt. He goes to rebuild the walls. The walls are still in shambles. There is some sense of spiritual life that has been restored. A priesthood is functioning. Ezra has brought about reforms, but there has still been a laxity. It appears that probably Ezra had to return back to the capital and had to conduct some business elsewhere, and was not maybe able to carry on a lot more of the reforms than he had hoped to do. And so about 13 years after, Nehemiah is going to lead the third group. As they had been carried away three times, there are going to be three major groups or time periods of being restored back to that land. And now In Nehemiah, they have gathered themselves together. They have begun. They have built the wall. They have done it in a sense of a time in which it is obvious the hand of God has been with them 52 days, and they have completed the building of the wall. A miracle, if you will. God has been with them, and they've restored the wall, and they are celebrating and rejoicing. And they've gathered together on the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and they've sounded the trumpet. It is, in some sense, it's the seventh month, but it also, I think, became the beginning of their civil year and a time of sort of new beginnings. This is one of the most the busiest months for the Jewish people. They're going to have the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles that are going to also take place. Three feasts that the Lord has declared during the seventh month. And they've gathered together on the first day, a month of celebration, a month of jubilation and joyous occasion in which the walls have been rebuilt and they are magnifying the Lord. And Ezra the priest and Nehemiah and the Levites have stood up and they are reading from the law of God. Now they're doing more than reading. They're explaining. They're sharing. I can imagine as well, probably many of these folks are children. They have been raised up in Babylon. There may be a number of them that no longer speak that old Hebrew tongue. So probably some translation may be going on, but there's also exposition of the scriptures that's taking place. And when they read the Word of God, I can tell you something, when you hear that Word of the Lord and you see the judgments that have been brought upon them and they're looking back, and I think they're probably looking at where they are and what they once had. My, that temple doesn't have the glory that it had when Solomon had built it in his day. The glory, there's no king on the throne. There is no sense of majesty. They're now, in some sense, an impoverished people that's trying to make it work after many years, trying to see a renewal and a revival in a land of desolation and depravity. And here they are in that land, and when they hear the word, and no doubt the curses, when you obey the law, the blessings, when you disobey the law, the curses, and they know that what came upon them was the just judgment of God. They know that where they are that day was not that God's fault. It was not some failure on the part of God that caused them to come to this time of lowliness and poverty. No, it wasn't any failure on the part of God. It's been a failure on the people of God, on the children of Israel. And here they are. And there's joy that comes out of that word, and yet there's sadness. And when they hear the word of God, it grips their heart. They begin to weep and they begin to cry. And it almost, I think, comes to the place that it's beginning to cripple them and to incapacitate them. And Nehemiah said, no, not today. You're not going to cry today. I don't want you to mourn. It's in the day of mourning. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of praise. It's a day of worship. It's a day of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's a day that is holy unto the Lord. God's occasioned. God's brought us together. And He said that the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah. They're probably wondering, how can it ever be again? Can we see the former glory? Can we see the promises fulfilled? The joy of the Lord is your strength. More about that occasion later. But that's essentially what had happened. Now I want to talk a little bit about that principle, because we'll not get the significance of this day and the importance of this principle if we don't understand what it's all about. First of all, I'd like to share with you, I think there's been a little bit of misconception and misunderstanding about the joy of the Lord is our strength. I've quoted that. I've heard numerous people in this church quote it in many services I've been in. Pastors, members, I've heard numerous people say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. More often than not, that declaration is made not at a time when people are crying, but rather at a time when people are already rejoicing.
Amen.
Nehemiah ushered that statement at a time when people were crying. None of us would go into a funeral and say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not too many of us go into time in which people are weeping and they're struggling and they're weak, they're worn, they're weary, and we would not declare to them the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't it interesting that we only tend to utter that declaration when the church is filled with the praises of God, when the power of God is moving in the house and people are shouting and dancing and magnifying the Lord, we start ringing it out. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And more often than not, we have associated that declaration with a good feeling. We have associated that declaration with a time in which we feel the liberty of the presence of God. We're happy, we're contented, and we have this sense of euphoria that we are just, whoo, praise the Lord, we got a moment of reprieve, and we just feel really good, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. We walk out of the church with a hallelujah, and wake up Monday morning with an oh me. Where did the strength go to? Am I right? That's pretty much what we have done with that statement, because what it indicates is we don't understand that statement, because if we did, the hallelujah on Sunday morning would bleed over into Monday morning and Tuesday morning, and when we faced our trial on Wednesday and the tough times were coming and the tears begin to flow, we would remember that phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and we would find the power and the energy and the strength to move forward and do the thing that God has commanded us to do, because indeed the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what exactly does that mean then? I want you to understand that it is a twofold declaration. It is one declaration, but it has a twofold significance. There are two aspects of this, and it is important to impossible to divorce one from the other. In a very simple part, if I might state it, it is number one, the joy of the Lord. It is the joy of the Lord. That phrase, it can be translated that, the joy of Jehovah, the I Am, and it's the sense in which that which God delights in. It's that which brings joy to God. It's that which God joys in, takes pleasure in and delights in, His joy. You know, Jesus talked about His joy. He talked about He wanted us to have that, and He wanted us that you and I could have His joy. He said, I want my joy to remain in you. I want your joy to be full. So there is the joy of the Lord. There's our joy. There's His joy. But there is the sense in which there's this business of that which God joys in or delights in. Whatever God takes pleasure in, that is my strength. But there's an association. It is not only simply the joy of the Lord, but in some sense, the joy in the Lord. And it does involve my rejoicing in Him. And so that strength comes from the fact that I delight in God. When a man delights in God, simply put this way, when a man delights in God, and God delights in that man, there is strength to do whatever God wants to be done and needs to be done. So it is what God delights in. It's the man delighting in God and God delighting in His will and that man being obedient to that will. Now let me take that a little bit further to prove my point in the Scripture. What is the thing in which that God delights in? There's only one thing in which God delights in, and that is His will. He doesn't delight in anything outside of His will. I'm going to be quite frank with you as well. That's the only thing that essentially everything in the world delights in, is its own will. Sinners delight in their own will. That's what they delight in. That was where you and I were before we got saved. The only thing that pleased us was somebody acquiescing to our will. Somebody doing what we wanted to be done. Nothing else. Now, you see what happened when we got saved. We died to that will. We died out to that so that one will could reign supreme in the church and in our life, and that's the will of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And now our will has become to do His will, so that His will has become our delight as well. That was what Jesus delighted in when He came. He had one purpose. He had one goal in mind. And it was to do the will of the Father. The psalmist declared about Him. He said, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written in me. I delight to do Thy will, O God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." In John 8:29, Jesus Himself declared, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please Him." Again, Hebrews 1:9. Notice the association. That was love righteousness, speaking about Jesus Christ. And the Father declares about Him, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Notice what has happened. Here's a man, Jesus Christ, who is delighted to do the will of God. In other words, the thing that God delights in, His will, has become the delight of the servant. He delights in the will of God, and the effect of that is that God's poured the oil of joy, the oil of gladness upon him, because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Isn't that the will of God? The will of God is to do what is right, and if you go against the will of God, that's iniquity. That's your will. That's doing it your way. It's either God's way or our way. It can't be both. And God says there's only one thing He delights in, and He delights in His own will, and He delights in a man that wants to do that will. Jesus had that kind of sense that He was committed to the will of God. No matter what it took, no matter what it would bring to Him, He was committed to the will of God. Notice the passage in Isaiah 53:10. The Bible said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Let's understand, the cross was God's divine will. It was not the scheme of men. It was the plan of God. And although men were guilty for their heart and attitude towards Christ and in crucifying Him, they of their own free will bear their guilt. And yet the Bible said that He was delivered up by the determinate foreknowledge and forecounsel of God Almighty. The Bible said it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, for He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And notice, and the pleasure of the Lord, or essentially the joy of the Lord, shall prosper in His hand. I hear another verse, and I'll put them together. Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before, placed before, laid out before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." At the throne of God. Now what I want you to see is, notice, I want to put this together. The Bible said it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He put Him to grief. He made His soul an offering for sin. But as a result, He will see His seed. There's fruit that's going to come out of this. The seed's going to fall into the ground, and it's going to produce more seed. It's going to die and produce more fruit. He'll see His seed. He will prolong days. I'm going to tell you something. The only reason the world has been able to be prolonged to where it is right now has been because of Calvary. All of the 4,000 years before it were held in place because an event was coming down the road that was going to be the event of all history. I'm here to declare to you today that if Calvary had not happened, I believe man would have already self-destructed. The only thing that's brought about salvation is because somebody, our Lord and God, came and died for us and lifted us out of sin so that we could be salt and light and preserve this world from the wickedness in which it lives. Amen. And the Bible said that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand. That in the hand of the one who died on the cross, it would prosper. The joy of the Lord, the thing in which God delighted, would be furthered. It would prosper in His hand. And when Jesus is facing the ugliness and the terror of that cross, He doesn't focus on the pain. He doesn't consider the shame of his being, of his person, the ridicule, the nudity in which he hung, the embarrassment of it. He doesn't consider anything that worth focusing his time and his thoughts on. He despised it. To despise something to means to hold it of little value, to consider it to be something of little worth. It's amazing the things you and I place value on. We place a lot of value more on our reputation often than we do the will of God. We place a lot of value more on our pleasure than we do the will of God. But Jesus didn't value the shame. He didn't value his reputation. He didn't value his personal dignity. There's only one thing, a joy that was set before him. The pleasure of the Lord, what was that joy? It was the joy of seeing men reconciled unto God, so that men who had turned and spurned the will of the Lord could be reconciled, so that they can live in obedience unto the King of glory, and God and man could again have communion and harmony in all of this world. You must understand that the joy of the Lord can never be disconnected from the will of the Lord. That's what I want you to understand. That's the strength. The strength is this. The joy of the Lord is God's will that He delights in. And then a man who delights in that will, and God reaching out to strengthen that man because that man wants to do the right thing and God wants him to do the right thing.
Amen.
God will never help you sin. He'll never give you strength to sin. But if you want to do what's right, He'll bombard heaven. He'll send His Son. He'll plunder His glory. He'll take and share His dignity. He'll put all His reputation on the line just to give you what you need in order to do what God wants you to do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I think there was a man in the Old Testament that even got a hold of that. Two fellas, 12 of them sent out to spy the land. And they said, oh, I don't know what we're going to do. They came back and 10 of them said, that's a good land. It's rich. But there's another big problem. We got giants there. And we just can't overcome those fellas. Our kids are going to be left to pray to them. But two of those fellas stood up and said, no, no, no. And they said this in Numbers 14 and 8. If the Lord delight in us, He will bring us unto this land and give it us, a land flowing with milk and honey. The joy of the Lord in the time of Nehemiah. It was God that had brought him to that place. It's God that wanted him to build the wall. It's God that wanted to see that people restored. If God wants it, and if you want it, there will be strength in order to accomplish the thing that God wants us to do. I do not need to ask if my circumstances are favorable. I do not need to ask if I feel good. I do not need to ask if I had a shouting service yesterday when I'm facing my problem and I need strength. I only need to know one thing that is my consolation. Am I here because I follow the will of God? And where I standing? Am I standing here because I have been obedient to the Savior? If I'm standing on the ground that's holy where God has led me to, then I'm here to tell you all of hell can't stop you. God's going to lead you through because the joy of the Lord is your strength. If we believe that God wants a church built in Washington, North Carolina, if we believe God wants a Holy Ghost filled congregation, and God does, if those are things that God delights in, if those are in agreement with His will, and we'll begin to delight in those things, if you delight in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. I'm telling you, our God will stop at nothing to accomplish what He wants to accomplish.
Amen.
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 The psalmist said, He brought me forth unto a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. What you and I have got to do is change our perspective. We don't need to come to church and just say, I need to feel good. I need just the sense of heaviness lifted. I just want to feel good. We need more than the heaviness lifted. We need to get some power. We need to get some strength in us. What you and I need to do is to do what Paul said in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. That's why I appreciate that song this morning and the other hymns that we're saying today. That the song today and they talk about. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Glory to His name. Our problem is we're focused on our problem. We're focused on our weakness. We're focused on our inability. It's not by might or power, but by His Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And somewhere, what I've got to do is say, Lord, I'm here in Your will. I got here because You led me. I'm standing in this church because I've obeyed You. Now I'm going to rejoice in You because You're going to lead me out and carry me to Canaan's land. And I will see victory in my life. If you are uncertain as to whether you've been obedient to God, you will never find strength to proceed with your life. Your failure and your weakness is in your lack, number one, of obedience to God, or two, your lack of trust in God after having done what was right. Amen. Now, I'm just going to say a few things here with this. That's where you need to get to. That's where the perspective. And I'll emphasize it throughout the messages. A few things to share in connection with this. It's all right to feel good. It's all right to have the euphoria we felt already in this place this morning. There's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not going to be critical of that. Praise God for the times we can feel good. They're sometimes few and far in between. And if people can come to church and be happy, get out of the road, all right? My, don't look at them with some kind of spitting on their bean curd attitude. Look at them and say, brother, if you're happy, rejoice with him. That's what God says. Don't try to make him sad because you don't have anything to rejoice about. But the thing is, we've all got something about to rejoice about. His name is Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Always and again, I say rejoice. Delight in the Lord, and God delights in us, then we are going to find strength to do whatever we need to do. Now, why? What's the purpose of this strength? I want to take us back to Nehemiah just for a moment, if I might. I just want to share a few, just a sense of some of the principles here, and there'll be more later by the help and the grace of God. But I'm just going to mention a few things. I'll be a few things from Nehemiah chapter 3. But notice what they've done. Nehemiah has come back. He has received a report from the homeland that the walls are in disrepair, more than disrepair. They're falling down. They're just in shambles. It's a bunch of rubble. I mean, there's not even a lot of whole stones that are left. It's all been crushed and been ground. It's just a mess. And they're just, the people are enslaved. I mean, it's a bad report. And he goes up there. He doesn't tell anybody what he's going to do. He just takes about 3 days. He surveys the situation. He's walking around and he's looking. And then he makes an announcement. We're going to rebuild this wall. We're going to raise up again. One man. And this man declares, we're going to build this wall again. He wasn't an army. He didn't have an army with him. He was just one man that had a commission from God. He knew something. He was there because God had brought him there by His will. When you're in the will of God, you've got God's power. You don't need an army. You don't have to have the society's approval. You don't have to have the politician's approval. All you need to know is that the hand of our Lord is upon us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? It became a recurring theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. The hand of the Lord is upon me. The hand of my Lord is upon me. The hand, that's the joy of the Lord, is my strength. Oh, hallelujah. Because God is delighted in me because I'm doing His will. But they needed to build a wall. That city was a prey to nations around her. She needed protection. That wall was her identity. That wall was a sense of security, a sense of permanence. And she needed that wall. I'm going to tell you something today, and I'll just restate three of those things here again this morning. That, I believe, is where you and I are today. I firmly believe there's a parallel with where you and I in our age are in our age. You can say what you want to, but you look around in Christianity and our walls are in shambles. It's rubble. There's been some restoration of life. The temple's rebuilt. There's a sense in which, yeah, God is with us. There's a sense in which there is the power of God. But I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of preaching that's gone lacking. There's a lot of standards that are still let down low, and the walls are let down. And oh yeah, we can talk about the presence of God, but we need the presence of God. We need that place of worship in that temple. And I'm going to tell you something, we need some walls around about this thing as well. And I believe we're in an hour when it's become time again to rebuild the walls.
Yeah.
Just give you three reasons why you need a wall. Number one, you need a wall as a defense mechanism. That wall was there to keep as a protecting agent against enemies that would come. It provided a means of defense for the city. Towers would be set upon the wall. You could elevate men so they could look out afar and watch for the enemy when it came. If you've got a city surrounded by a wall, it's harder to take that city than if it was just out in the open plains. If it's in the open plains, you can attack it from all angles. But if you're going to have to go over the wall, you're going to have to find a weak spot in it somewhere in order to take that city. There was a sense of defense. That wall was what was visible from afar. When you looked on that city, that wall was the external thing. It was the outer perimeter and boundaries. It was the externals. And if that wall was in shambles, it meant the city was weak and defenseless. That's just the way that it is. I'm going to tell you something right now. There's a lot of people, I think, today don't understand that when we've let down our external standards, when we've let down those things that are visible, our conduct, our code of conduct, our character, our attitudes, the things that people can see out of us, when those things have been let down, I'm going to tell you, we've become a defenseless people, and this world's able to take us out. I'm going to tell you, there's some principles that live within it. There's some doctrines and truths that we hold dear in our heart, and we've got to build some walls in order to maintain and secure those beliefs. When God told us to dress modestly, when God told women to dress like women and men to dress like men, He wasn't doing that to be hard on us. He wasn't doing that so that you and I would just stand out to be different. He wasn't doing that so that you and I could just go around and say, look at us, and we're different, and we're the holy of the holies. No, that's not what He did it for. He did it because it was a wall. It would be reflective of what you had inside. It was a testimony, but it would also be a wall. I'm going to tell you right now, it's pretty hard to protect your purity when you're flaunting your nakedness. Amen. It's pretty hard to protect a modest spirit when you're showing an immodest appearance. And that modest this dress, that high neckline, those longer sleeves, that longer dress, that shirt on that man that covers that body and doesn't bear the chest, those pants that cover the legs and don't bear the thigh. I'm going to tell you something. It's a wall. It's a defense that can keep out the enemy from causing us to lose our purity of heart and our purity of soul.
Amen. Go ahead.
We can go through all of the truths that you and I hold dear.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you something. We need more than just to declare to be spirit filled. We need external signs of it.
Amen.
I can give you reasons why God chose speaking in tongues. I can promise you this, it wasn't to please the world.
Right.
It wasn't to win the world's approval.
That's
And it wasn't just to create a phenomena so that they would become interested in what you and I are doing. No, I'm telling you, it was a sign. They shall speak with new tongues. A sign shall follow them. A sign is something that points to something. It's an external. It's a visible. It's something that shows you there's something else that's there. And I know that sometimes you can have some folks who have the sign and they got it empty on the shell. You can have a city that's become a ghost city and still have a wall. I understand that. But I'm telling you, if you've got something inside and there's some life in that city, you need a wall. You need some physical evidence. You need some external evidence that is there to say, hey, there's some signs. There's some indicators. If we quit having tongues and interpretation, if we quit seeing people filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues externally, we better go back and say, hey, folks, we're missing it. We're not having it. The life has departed. We need the signs. We need a wall to be built again. Hallelujah. You got to do some things to protect your prayer habits. You got to do some things to protect your time spent on the internet. You need to put in some safeguards to protect the films you watch. Amen. The time you spend before a television. The time you spend doing various things. There's some things that I did sometime years ago in my life, in my ministry. I built a wall. I built a wall, just something in my own life. I was very careful about my conduct around other women. I tried to guard myself from being ever left alone with a woman or ever with a woman other than my wife or some near of kin, someone next to me. Always careful about that. I got accused of being a woman hater. I got accused of being someone who did, you know, you're just unfriendly and in that way. Well, it may have been something that you don't like. It may not have been something you would have done. But I'm going to tell you something. It's been a wall to me. It's been something that's enabled me to safeguard my purity in that area. It's only by the grace of God, but it's the joy of the Lord is my strength, and only that has maintained me. But I'm telling you why you need that power, because we got to build some walls today. Our doctrines have been gone astray. The practices of the church are gone. The Sabbath day has become a shamble and a dishonor, and men are not giving the glory to God any longer. And somebody needs to build a wall again and show forth that we're not Christian in only in our sense of our spirit. We are Christian in deed and appearance and in action and in attitude. You need a wall because it's a sign of permanence. That wall says we're here to stay. We build a city. And we don't intend for it to be run over by the rebel rousers of this world. We build us a wall because we want to keep this thing. And we want to build up a generation for years to come. I'm going to tell you, we need a sense of permanence. Churches are dying left and right. People are falling by the wayside. And I say it's time to build a wall again. And say, we're going to be here if Jesus tarries in 2050. We're going to be here and we want a church to be built. I may not be alive, but my grandkids and my children will be praising the same God, seeking the same Holy Ghost, sanctified by the same blood, and living by the same Bible that I live by today. Hallelujah. Woo! Let this world know we're not going to cower to political convenience. We're not going to cower to some kind of a law they want to pass that says we can't preach and we can't freely express the views that God's given us to express, that we can't be the moral truth and moral voice of this world. We're going to be it anyway. Put us in jail, but we're here to stay. Cut our heads off, but we're here to stay, because we built a wall and we're not coming down. I'm going to tell you right now that Orthodox Christianity is losing people to unorthodox Christianity. There is such a thing. When the Oneness Movement, when the United Pentecostal Church can attract people from a Trinitarian view. Somebody hadn't built a wall.
Right.
Or somewhere on that wall, some of the watchers haven't been watching. And I'm telling you, the city's being taken. That's a problem, church. But we're losing folks. We're watching people that are dying. We're watching people that are just losing their vigor. They're losing their vitality. They're losing their spiritual desire. They're losing their hunger for God. They're turning away from their faith. They're just getting to this sense that, well, I'm just here and you just got to make the best of it. Oh, well, that's the things we are. That's the way things are. And they're going to continue. Somewhere, somebody's got to be in Nehemiah. That wall had been laying there. They'd been out of captivity for 80 years. And that wall hadn't been rebuilt. Tell me somewhere why somebody's not building the wall. Because we don't think it's important. We don't care about it anymore. We're just hanging on till the Lord comes. I care about it. And we're going to build a wall by the help and grace of God. We're going to build a wall for the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We got some children in here that need some security.
Amen.
Yes, hallelujah. Yes.
Let this world understand that although the Association of the Wesleyan Pentecostal Churches is a mere 21 years old, or 22 years old, almost, that the doctrines we hold true and the practices that we have were not born 22 years ago.
That's right.
No. Well, how far back does that standard of dress you have? How far back does that go? I'll tell you how far back it goes. Yeah. We could take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden.
That's right.
God clothed them with coats of skin. And He made male and female. But I could take you a thousand years after that to the woman named Sarah. The Bible said, for after this manner, the holy women of old adorned themselves. Even as Sarah. Yeah, Sarah obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. She was a holiness woman in the midst of a promiscuous world and society, in the midst of an idolatrous culture symbolized by jewelry and makeup and all of that mess. That holiness woman stood out in her plain and simple beauty, a testimony, a sentinel. She was a wall that would not come down.
Hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah.
We need a wall for the purpose of containment. There are things out there we don't want in, and things in here we don't want out.
That's right.
There are certain things in here that got to be safeguarded. Inside that wall was a temple. Inside that temple was vessels. Cyrus of Persia had been good enough to give them them vessels to take back. And they carried those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar carried them away. Those ones that were made by Solomon, Brother Ross, and they carried them back to that Jerusalem. They held on to that thing. It was hundreds of years old. And golden vessels and silver implements, they held on to them things. I tell you, what we've got has got to be safeguarded. It wasn't born yesterday. My mom and daddy didn't invent this. All they did was learn it. Hey, man, it didn't come with your grandma. It didn't start with the Church of God. It didn't start with Martin Luther. It didn't start with the Apostle Paul. It goes all the way back when God made man and put him in a garden. It goes beyond that to the infinitude of God. Our God's an eternal God, and He's revealed that will and that eternity unto us. That containment provides the outer limits. That wall tells me how far I can go without getting beyond a place of safety. You can play as close to that wall as you want to. You can go to the middle of the city. Anywhere inside that wall is open ground. I'm telling you, the church has got to declare that again. Somewhere we've got to define where we have liberty and where we don't. Somewhere the church has got to become that moral determiner again of what is morally obligatory and what is not a moral obligation unto us. Oh, we've let our society determine that. We've let our politics determine that. We've let our culture determine that. But the Bible soul is the determiner of what's right and what's wrong. And the church is the instrument by which that is revealed unto this world. And I'm going to tell you, yes, ladies, you're free to dress along certain lines. You can wear orange, you can wear pink, you can wear red, but it's got to maintain and stay within the walls of modesty and femininity. It's got to stay within those walls. If it's inside those walls, you're free to express your personality in God Almighty. When you get outside that wall and you place your purity at risk, come on now.
Oh, yeah, right.
Woo, hallelujah. Let me tell you something, young men. Better build those walls up. Don't you think you're tough and you can handle it. Don't you think you can spend hours on that internet and it won't get you. Don't you think you can spend time in email and just converse with those girls back and forth and it won't have any effect on your emotional purity. You better build you a wall. You better say, I got some things I got to preserve. I got some things I need to hold back for the woman I'm going to dedicate my life to and I'm going to share my life with. And they're not going to be shared with every Sally and every Nancy that comes down the road, but they're going to be the secrets of my heart. And I'm here to tell you something right now, young people. You're going to be mocked at. You're going to be made fun of. But that's all right. You stay in the wall. Because if you stay inside that wall, this city ain't coming down. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Hallelujah. How'd you get where you are? I know I'll be blunt. We might have a few that might would have already liked to have been married. But I'm going to ask you something. Are you standing where you are because you're out of God's will or because you're in God's will? I believe you're standing where you're at because you've been obedient to God. How can I go on? How can I make it when people mock me? I'll tell you how you make it. You rejoice in the Lord your God and you say the joy of the Lord is my strength and God has given me grace because I'm in His will. Who do we need? Who builds this wall? I'm going to tell you who builds this wall. Everybody. We need everyone. I want you to look. I want you to look. You read through Nehemiah chapter 3. And we get in verse 1, Elisha the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. Woo! They went out there, folks. These are the men that serve the temple. These are the ministers who interpret the law, and they're building that wall. Mm-hmm. Amen. I can go on down there, and we've got men on, and their sons. I go up into verse 8, and I find a man next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. Then we've got men who can mix and make the ointment and medicines, different mixtures and incense that they can put together that are out there. You're going, you're going to find folks from all over. Hey, let's not leave out the women. Verse 12. And next unto him prepared Shalem, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Come on now, church. There's a place for everybody on this wall. This ain't something that can be left undone. If we got someone in this church who isn't building the wall, then we got a weak spot. We got a place the devil can get in. We got a place the enemy can tear us down. Everybody in this church has got to pick up the trowel and the sword and say, I'm going to build a wall. I'm going to build a wall for the glory of God Almighty. From officials to peasants. Now there was one crowd in verse 5, and next unto him the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Didn't want to get their hands dirty.
Come on, brother.
We don't need anybody in this earth, this church, who's afraid to do the most menial task, including this pastor. Amen. Ain't no task in this church above me. And should be no task in this church above you. Don't you think that there's any place in this church or anything that's just too big or too little for you to lower yourself to do. I'm going to tell you, you may be building it by the fish gate. You may be building it someplace that stinks, but you build it anyway. Hallelujah. You may have to build that wall where it's the most dangerous part of building. You may have to build that wall where it's the most difficult place to build. But you build it anyway. Everybody needs to put their hands in their task. Get in there and do the work of God Almighty. Woo! Hallelujah. And I close with this morning. Where does it begin, Brother Woods? I'll share more in other sermons, but chapter 3 and verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumath, even over against his house. Verse 23, after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over against his house. At verse 29, after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. Where does it start, Brother Woods? I tell you where it starts. It doesn't start with you pointing a finger at somebody else's household. It doesn't start with you fault finding. Well, so-and-so's lacking. They're the weak point. No, you're the weak point. I'll tell you where it starts. You build the wall that's in front of your house. That's exactly how they got it done. They had people living all around the perimeter of that city. Where are we going to build this wall? You got a wall, a piece of wall in front of your house. That's where it starts. You got a piece of wall in front of your house. You build what's right there in front of your house. I tell you where it starts. It starts with the moms and the daddies who says we're going to build some walls. Yeah, we're going to protect our children because we don't believe they ought to be chicken meat or the folks of this world. We believe they ought to be guarded and kept pure for the glory of God Almighty. Hallelujah.
Right.
Every man in this church will focus on his home. We'll build a wall. Come on. Woo! David said, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. No evil thing or no thing of Belial, literally. Whatever is such that is enticing in that world. Whatever it is that leads people to idolatry. The thing that the sons of Belial are constantly setting in front of them will not be set in front of me. Those enticements, it's not an object per se, but it's the things that you and I watch and listen to. They're not going to be there to entice us away. We build a wall and they're not allowed in our house. Glory to the Lamb of God. They ought to be clear put. And when someone says, well, have you seen such and such a show? No, I don't watch shows of those type. Well, who are you? Better than me? No, I'm not better than you. I just got some things I want to safeguard. And I build a wall. I don't want to lose my purity. I don't want to lose the holy presence of God. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who abides sealed to the day of redemption. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet this morning. Glory to God. Ooh, hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm not telling you we're just going to build a bunch of rules and regulations. I'm telling you there's a biblical way to build that wall. And that wall needs to be built. God has placed safeguards. He placed safeguards on Israel's diet. He placed safeguards on their dress code. He placed safeguards on their worship style. He placed safeguards in every area of their life. In every area of our life, we've got to have some walls up. If Brother Woods is eating a little bit too much, he better build him a wall somewhere and say, it stops here. These are the outer limits, Brother Woods. You go no further. I'm telling you, yes, there's places. It's going to be stated over and over again. We've got liberty here, but the wall is built here. And you don't go outside that wall because we're going to build it for the Lord. How are we going to do it in this critical age? How are we going to do it in this God-forsaken age? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, Lord. Woo! I ain't got to ask but one thing. God, do you want that wall built? Then show me where the tools are at. That's all I got to ask. God, do you want this church to live holy? Do you want us to train our children a particular way? Do you want us, Lord, to preach the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ? Are they biblical? Amen. Is the doctrine of holiness still right? Is sanctification still right? Is that what God's all I got to ask? If I know God delights in it, if I know He's happy with it, then I'm going to be happy with it, and we're going to get it done by the help of the
Look at yourselves. Look amongst you. There are not many mighty and noble here. You will not find the wealthy here, saith the Lord. And yet here you are. Not by your own choosing or your own power. But it is I who have led you to this place. It is I who have brought you and preserved you unto this hour. And I have not preserved you for you to lose. I have not preserved you for you to quit. I have not preserved you for you to throw in the towel. I preserved you for you to build. For I am your God and I am with you, and that's all you need. For I will be all to you, and you will be my people, and I will work through you when you give yourself to me, saith God. God in heaven, do what you want to do this morning, God. Do what you want to do this morning, right here, right now, God. Shandarama mama satama.